Please take out your Bibles and turn there. We begin 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 today. We'll be in verses 1 through 4. You can find that on page 986 in the Pew Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. While we were away, you heard two good sermons from the resurrection chapter in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. I think for the first time ever, as far as I can remember, while we were away, we actually heard two good sermons. Good preaching is hard to find. I was very pleased. The first one we heard was 42 minutes, and it was good, and so I thought, oh, maybe I should be a little shorter. Then the second was 57 minutes, and it was better, so I thought, never mind. That's a joke. But I succeeded at being a little bit shorter today. You are welcome. But in the providence of God, both the good sermons that I heard on vacation were from two of the sin chapters in Scripture. The first was from Genesis chapter 3 and the fall. The second was from 2 Samuel 11 and the fall of David. And both were very helpful and very relevant, as I am very tired of sin, my own sin, and the sin of others. Sin is misery. Sin, I'm sure, is making many of you miserable. Sin is wrecking my family. Sin is the problem. What do you believe is the problem? What do you believe is the primary problem in your life right now? If you could fix one thing in your life, what would that one thing be? You will see in the ESV there from the heading over our text that this section is something about Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians. The Greek word translated ministry is diakonia, from which we get our term deacon. So it is a serving word. To serve is to do something, to provide help, aid, or assistance. It is to perform a duty or a role that is beneficial to others. So to serve someone implies that someone needs something. What do you need? What need does Paul seek to address in his ministry, and how does Paul go about seeking to address it? That's what we're going to consider today. Paul has come to the Thessalonians. Why? For what purpose and to what end has he come to them? And here's what I really want to focus on this morning. What does Paul know that enables him to do what he does, how he does it, for whom he does it? Remember, knowing is the whole battle in the Christian life. True, biblical, trusting knowing. And it is what Paul knows is the solution to the problem that allows him to so powerfully and effectively minister to others. What do you know? Paul knows, and then Paul speaks, and he works, and he ministers out of an ever-present, life-giving, joy-filling knowledge that he is one approved by God. Paul actually uses this word twice in our short text, though the ESV kind of hides it. And I think that this is key to the text, but I know that it is key to what you need. And it is what you desperately need to know, to speak and to work and to minister. But first, what you need to rest and to hope and to rejoice. And there's nothing we all need more than a true joy in the Lord. My devotional reading has had me in the Psalms these last couple of weeks. We should always be in the Psalms. And just joy is all over the Psalms. It was very helpful and frustrating and a stretch of things that are not joyful to be constantly confronted with the joy in the Psalms every single morning. So I woke up yesterday and I read, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." That's Psalm 111. I woke up Friday morning and I read, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise?" Psalm 106. I woke up Thursday morning and I read, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice." Psalm 105. and on and on and on. I could keep going. There's so much joy in the Psalms. It's a little frustrating at times. So much joy. And yet so often, so little joy in our lives. But Paul was a man of great joy. And he communicates that so clearly in the letters to the Thessalonians. So let's again consider Paul and seek to imitate him together this morning. How does Paul minister? How can you minister to others and to yourself joyfully? Well, I have three points for us today, hopefully coming from our text. Three kind of application worded as exhortations. Point number one, remember what you know about God. And only then will we, number two, speak the gospel of God. And even more broadly and more comprehensively, we're going to talk about speaking to please God in all things. Remember, speak, and I'll explain as we go. But here's the big kind of simple idea that I want to try and communicate today. Here's our sermon, big idea. Listen, very simple. You need to know that you are known and loved by God in Christ. You need to know that you are known and loved by God. That's the fuel of ministry. You need to know yourself like Paul as one approved by God. So let's read our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Remember, my job is simply to open up and expose and explain God's word to you. So you need it open. You need to be looking at it and reading what I say through the lens of what Paul says. So let me read for you 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Please pay attention, as this is what God wants to say to you today. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. We're going to stop there. Let's pray, and then we will continue. Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks. You are the God who reveals himself to your people. Father, you have just spoken to us through your word. Father, we have the privilege of hearing from you through the preaching of your word. Father, it is not my words ultimately that matter. Father, my words apart from your word, my words apart from your spirit are meaningless. Father, we ask now that you would work through your word, by your spirit. We ask that you would show us and teach us what it is that you have for us this day. Father, we are, all of us, operating so often out of a need to find approval and affirmation and acceptance. And yet, Father, in Christ, that's exactly what we have. Perfectly, completely, and fully. Father, help us to better understand that this morning. Help us to know and rest and increasingly operate and minister out of the great grace that has been given to us in the gospel that is of first importance. Father, please help us. Please help me as I preach your word. Please help all of us as we seek to hear and to do your word. Father, show us Christ, we pray. In his name we ask. Amen. Point number one, remember what you know about God. Now, where in our text does that come from? Well, first, remember our theme for Thessalonians. This short letter is about Christian conduct through the working word awaiting the coming Christ. Kind of focusing on three big things. Christian conduct that happens through the working word, all while waiting the coming Christ. Today, our focus will be on the conduct part. But Christian conduct can never be divorced from the word that works. And so the fuel of our conduct is the word, and the fruit of our conduct will also include speaking the word, as we'll see in point two. But Paul is very clear in this letter, more than in most, how directly dependent our doing, our conduct, is on our knowing. And that knowing comes only from and through the word. Our first point is remember, because Paul is reminding the Thessalonians of something. He's calling them to remember something. His conduct and ministry among them. Look at verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers. And hopefully, by now, some 2 months into our series, you know how much Paul knows that knowing is important. This is the third of 13 uses of this verb in this very short letter. Here is some rapid repetition for excessive emphasis. Don't try to write all these down. This is just to overwhelm you. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we read, "For we know, and you know." We just read it twice in our text. 2:1, "For you yourselves know." 2:2, "As you know." Next week, 2:5, "As you know." 2:11, "For you know." 3:3, "For you yourselves know." 3:4, "Just as you know." 4:2, "For you know." 4:4, "Each one of you know." 4:5, "The Gentiles do not know." 5:2, "For you yourselves fully know." Last one, 5:12, "We ask you, brothers, to know those who labor among you." Paul just keeps saying this. They know, and Paul knows that they know. And Paul repetitively reminds them of what they know. You just saw Paul do this these last 2 weeks in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Paul's writing to the church, to Christians. They know the gospel. He happily writes to remind them of the gospel. Our Peter did that for us these last 2 weeks, following the lead of his namesake, the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." So following Peter and Paul, I'm attempting to make every effort to stir you up by way of reminder, to always remind you of these things, that you may be able at any time to recall these things. Remember, so many of our struggles are due simply to our failure to remember or our failure to act upon what we remember. I just referenced Psalm 106. It's a brilliant psalm summarizing the messy history of Israel. Well, what was Israel's problem? It's pretty clear. They did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. They soon forgot his works. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things, wondrous works, awesome deeds. They had no faith in his promise, and so on. Brothers and sisters, is it possible that you have forgotten God, your Savior, who has done great things? Are you remembering the abundance of his steadfast love? One of the lines that most impacted me and has really stuck with me back since our Sunday school study of Proverbs was from Derek Kidner, and he writes this. He says, "A major part of godliness lies in dogged attentiveness to familiar truths." Love that. Dogged attentiveness to familiar truths. That is a large part of what it means to know and serve and follow the Lord. I love that. We are good at dogged attentiveness to our phones, dogged attentiveness to our circumstances, dogged attentiveness to ourselves, dogged attentiveness to the world. But what about dogged attentiveness? It's really hard to say. What about dogged attentiveness to the familiar truths that are literally life? Remember what you know about God. Now, I think that's what Paul is doing here. Now, look back at the text, because there's actually a fair bit of disagreement over what Paul is doing. I don't actually agree with what most people think that Paul is doing here. Most people would call this section the "Paul defends his ministry" section. John Stott, again, he's generally great. John Stott writes, "Paul's critics took full advantage of his sudden disappearance. In order to undermine his authority and his gospel, they determined to discredit him, so they launched a malicious sneer campaign." I just don't know how we know that. The text never says that Acts doesn't say that. Of course, Paul has enemies. We will consider his persecution in Philippi from verse 2. There's more persecution down in verse 14. But I'm just not convinced that this section is Paul feeling like he has to defend himself. Paul does that in Galatians, and he makes it very clear. It's not so clear here. But the basic argument that most make depends upon the number of antithetical statements in the text. Sort of a not this, but this thing. Look at the text. So note in verse 1, where Paul says, our coming to you was not in vain. Well, the assumption is that someone must have been accusing him and saying that his coming was in vain. And so then Paul defends in verse 2. It was not this, but this. We boldly preached in much conflict, already having much suffered. Look at verse 3. Our efforts were not motivated by error, impurity, or deception, as maybe these accusations said. But, verse 4, we were seeking to please God. Keep reading. We'll read ahead a little bit. Next week, look at verse 5. We came not with words of flattery or greed. Verse 6, not seeking glory from man. But, verse 7, we were gentle among you, loving you, and so on. So it's all of this, we didn't do this, but we did do this, and these statements that lead most to argue that Paul is defending his ministry in Thessalonica and defending his departure from Thessalonica. There's some sort of opposition. There are some sort of accusers who are making all of these claims about Paul. But again, we don't know this. There's just no mention of accusers anywhere in the letter. Paul talks about his accusers in the letters to the Corinthians and Galatians and things of that nature. He doesn't do that here. We have no evidence for this, apart from the assumption that Paul's statements are a response to accusations. And sure, maybe secondarily, that could be some of what Paul is doing, explaining to this church that he loves why he left, but I don't think that's primarily what he's doing. It just doesn't fit the tone and the content of the letter. So if Paul's not defending his ministry, well, what is he doing? Well, I think he is still giving thanks, and he is still giving instruction. Remember, I argued a while back that you can at least make the case that the thanksgiving section of this letter is the first three chapters of this letter. Paul's just overwhelmed with thanks and joy and love for these people. So we saw that he begins giving thanks in 1 verse 2. We see that he's still giving thanks in chapter 2 verse 13. And then he's still giving thanks in chapter 3 verse 9. Paul feels all the joy, he says, before God, because of the Thessalonians. Yeah, so Paul just loves the Thessalonians. Paul writes to communicate that love for them, not to defend himself to them. Paul loves the Thessalonians, and since love seeks the good of the loved, Paul writes to instruct the Thessalonians and to help them concerning the Christian conduct that is life and joy and peace. And I think that's what he's doing here in this section. He's not defending, he's reminding. He's not defending himself. He's holding himself up as example and instruction for the Thessalonians. Remember this? Look back at 1:6. Look back at verse 6 of chapter 1. I think these verses explain what Paul is doing here. Back in 1:6, he said, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Verse 7, you became an example to all the believers. It doesn't seem like Paul needs to defend himself to his imitators and fellow examples. Now look ahead at 2:14, right after our section. 2:14, he says, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus in Judea. I don't think Paul is defending. I think Paul is instructing them for the purpose of their imitating him. Remember, here's what my ministry was like. Here's what I was like among you by the grace of God. Now you go and do likewise. Here's what your ministry should be like. Here's what your Christian conduct should be like. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. So church, remember what you know about God. Remember what you know about God in part through the example and through the imitation of godly brothers and sisters around you. Don't forget who God is and what he has done. Don't forget what that does for you and in you, and how it absolutely affects and transforms your life. And see that through the lives of others around you. Paul is reminding, and he is saying, remember. Have you forgotten these last couple of days or weeks or months? Are you living and operating out of a dogged attentiveness to the truths of who Christ is and what he has done and who you are in him and what that means for your day-to-day life? Now, we're still coming to the main thing to remember, but we begin first with the foundational importance of remembering what you know about God. Point number two. We start with the remember, reminding, and we're reviewing. Remember and then speak the gospel of God. Go back to verse 1, look at it again. Paul's coming was not in vain. That is an empty word. Philippians 2:7. Christ emptied himself. Same root word. What does it mean that Paul's coming to them was not empty or in vain? Well, there's two possibilities, and I'm not entirely sure which it is. The easiest is to read this alongside chapter 1, verse 5. First, look at 1:4. Let me remind you again, don't forget this ever. 1:4, he has chosen you. That was a life-changing and assurance-giving realization for me some 20 years ago. He has chosen you. God chooses whom will be saved. How could it be otherwise? He is God. We are not. He is God. We are sinners, dead in those trespasses and sins. And dead doesn't do. Good news, brothers and sisters in Christ. He has chosen you. Remember that. But how do we know this? Now verse 5. Look at verse 5. Well, the word works. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. I argue that that probably refers to both the preaching and receiving of the gospel, both the speakers and the audience. God's word works, and it worked in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. It is working in the lives of the Woodside believers. That could be what Paul means when he says his coming was not in vain. Look at the effects. Look at the fruit. Or he could actually, or also maybe, be talking not about the results of his coming, but the content of what he came with, or the manner of his coming. This could be translated, and he could be saying something like, we didn't come to you empty-handed. We didn't come to you like so many peddlers of that which is false and worthless. We came to you with the most important thing. We came to you with that which is of first importance. Look at verse 2. In Acts 16, Philippi, Paul and Silas were seized and dragged into the marketplace. Here's the account, 16:22. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison. You know the story, Paul and Silas are put in stocks. Stocks are miserably painful, a form of torture. God supernaturally sets them free. The Philippian jailer is saved. Paul and Silas are kicked out of the city. That's all right before they come to Thessalonica. So Paul's reminding them, hey, we've suffered much. We've been beaten with sticks. We've been thrown into jail. We've been ridiculed and run out of town. But, middle of verse 2, in spite of all that, as you know, the reminder again, we had a boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Church, speak the gospel of God. Yes, this section is about Paul's ministry. This is how Paul operated. But he's writing this to the church. He's writing this in the context of instruction and imitation. You became imitators of us. In 1:8, he said, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, Thessalonians. Paul speaks the gospel. The Thessalonians speak the gospel. Woodside, we desperately need to speak the gospel. We must speak the gospel. This is why we're here. This is our mission. This is our Lord's great commission. Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All right, that means, by the way, listen to me. That's what Jesus is saying. You have to listen to the risen and reigning Lord. Oh, what does he say? Verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, speak the gospel. We asked earlier at the beginning, what do you need? Why are so many professing Christians so miserable? Why do so many of us lack joy? Maybe, just maybe, in part, it's because we're not at all doing what we are designed and called to do. Things flourish and thrive and go well when they work according to their design, when they do what they are supposed to do. Our poor, precious Nora's leg weakened and atrophied significantly when it was locked up in a cast for over 2 months. Muscles are meant to move. Muscles grow and they thrive when they contract and relax, when they work hard and they're broken down and they're built back up. When her muscles weren't able to do that, they fell apart. They were weak and they need a lot of work. What if part of our problem is that many of us are not in any way flexing our gospel-speaking muscles, our disciple-making muscles? Our Lord and Savior commands us to do this thing, speak the gospel. If we are not doing this good thing that is for our good, right? His commandments are not burdensome. They're always good for us. If we're not doing this good thing, well, maybe that's part of our problem. We are so consumed with self. We are so consumed with circumstances, so consumed with taking in and then speaking out that which is ultimately meaningless and worthless. Thus, it's no surprise that we sometimes just feel, ugh. We just feel meaninglessness and worthlessness. Garbage in, garbage out. But what if we tried gospel in and gospel out? Speak the gospel. And Woodside, I do want to make sure and take this opportunity to commend you corporately for doing just that. I have had so many good calls and heard so many good things about VBS while I was away. Well done, Woodside. Thank you, Anthony. He's out of town. Thank you to so many volunteers that are too many to name. But thank you especially to Amanda and Aloy and Eldwin, our VBS teachers. Why? Because for 5 nights, they spoke the gospel to over 40 kids. For 5 nights, there were one-on-one conversations with the parents of those kids. Woodside, you spoke the gospel. Praise God. That's what we're for. If VBS is not about speaking the gospel to our kids and the kids of our community, then we should never do VBS. But if VBS is about speaking the gospel to our kids and the kids of our community, then let's get right back to work right now, building on this success and this momentum as we get ready to speak the gospel to more and more kids who need Jesus. So well done, Woodside. Let's keep speaking the gospel, Woodside, both corporately and individually. But hold on a second. Why? Why is this so important? Why is this the calling? Why is this the thing that is of first importance? Why is this the one thing that we are called to do? And the one thing that we're probably annoying you with, that we're constantly talking about it, right? Location, location, location. Gospel, gospel, gospel. Why? I mentioned Luther's 95 theses last time I was in this pulpit, and his opening thesis. Remember, we were talking about from 1:9, converting is turning, right? So that's meant to be a whole life thing, right? Turning to the Lord is the whole of our life for the whole of our lives. And so Luther writes, when our Lord and Master Jesus said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That thesis gets quoted all the time. Thesis 62 never gets quoted, and it should get quoted all of the time. Luther writes this, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God. Why is Paul all about the gospel? Why does everything begin and end for Paul with the gospel? Why is he constantly speaking it to unbelievers and to the church? Because Paul actually understands what the gospel is. Paul actually experienced its effects. It's literally life-giving effects. And so Paul treasures it because he has recognized its infinite and eternal value. And so he speaks the gospel of God. God's gospel. The gospel that is both from God and about God. The gospel that is God's power for salvation.
Listen, that gospel is
not that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That gospel is not that God is going to engage with and transform the culture. That gospel is not even believe in Jesus and you will be saved. The gospel is the good news about what God has done, about your true problem and need. The gospel is about what Christ has done. He lived. He died for your sins. He was buried and he was raised in accordance with the scriptures. The gospel is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. The gospel is that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Romans 5:10. 5:11. More than that, Paul writes, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's why we speak the gospel constantly, because it's such good news. It's almost impossible to believe good news. It's actually impossible to believe good news apart from the grace of God. And don't forget, good makes glad. I had maybe Wednesday night made the best meal of my life. And I was with my wife, nobody, no kids, no anything else. We were at a place, and this meal, we were like, this is it. This is perfect. This was perfection. It was so good. And I was so glad. Good makes glad. What is most good, though? That meal, the best maybe I've ever had, was nothing compared to what Paul is talking about here. Paul rejoices. He's glad because of received reconciliation. Paul, the chief of sinners, better than any of us, understood and felt the weight of his sins. Understood that his sin was affront and offense, rejection and rebellion against the true and living God. Paul understood that sin is death, spiritual death, as it separates us from the God of life. Paul understood in the 1 Thessalonians 1 that there was a wrath that we needed to be delivered from. And the gospel is that Christ delivers us from that right and righteous wrath. The good news begins with unimaginably bad news. And an understanding of that bad news puts all our other difficult circumstances and crushing disappointments into perspective. We were dead, and we were deserving of hell. Like, that's an actual thing, and that's an actual place, and that is what we actually and justly deserved. We were guilty of the most bad thing in hating and rejecting the most good person, a God of infinite glory and goodness and beauty and bigness. We chose us over that. We chose to try and be God. God have mercy on us. And he does. He does in Christ. That's the gospel. And it's such good news. There is no better news. That one thing that you think that you most need, you get to fix that one thing, where you to get that one thing, that physical health or that money or that relationship or that comfort or ease, whatever it is, it's nothing compared to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation with the God who is life and joy and peace. And I know that you know the gospel, most of it. And I also know that you have on many occasions this very week not thought and felt and acted and spoke and lived like you know the gospel, which is of first importance. Which is why I have no problem stirring you up by way of reminder. Which is why at times I hope I get accused of being too repetitive. Like, I want that to happen. Because we're going to talk about this thing again and again and again. Because I know how easily I, a minister of the gospel, can forget the gospel and go for long stretches living as if the gospel wasn't even a thing at all, nor had any relevance for my life. Remember, and then speak. Listen, you won't speak until you remember. We will never be a people committed to regularly speaking the gospel to ourselves, to each other, to the lost around us, until we ourselves are overwhelmed by, delighted in, the glory of the gospel of grace that saved a wretch like me. So how about we start there? How about we simply start with prayer? I had written this application before I listened to Peter's last sermon, so great minds. But this is my version of one of his applications. Here's just the first simple start here application. Hey, just pray for your speaking the gospel of God. Pray for your speaking of the gospel of God. Listen to Ephesians 6:19. Paul says, "Pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Colossians 4:2, he also says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." If Paul, the speaker of the gospel, asks for prayer, for boldness to speak that gospel, how much more do we need prayer for boldness to speak? When is the last time you prayed for the speaking of the gospel? For yourself or for someone else? Pray for opportunities to speak the gospel. Pray for the boldness to take those opportunities to speak the gospel. Pray first and foremost for a true and abiding joy in the gospel. I didn't write about that meal in my sermon. That wasn't in my notes. But it was just so good that I couldn't help but tell you about it. I loved it so much. That's what evangelism is supposed to be like. It's like, I am so glad and so in love with the Lord that I want to tell you about it. Because we talk about what we love. So pray for that. Pray for the joy of the Lord to be your strength. Good makes glad. What makes you glad? I am daily asking God to make me more glad in His grace. We are to speak, but first we must know and pray. And then point number three, let's wrap up with this. Speak to please God. Speak to please God. Now first, you may have noticed that I chose the same verb for points two and three. Why? Well, because Paul chooses the same verb for verses 2 and 4. The ESV just translates them differently. The declare there in verse 2 is the same word as the speak in verse 4. So the King James says in 2, "We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God." Side note, tangential observation and application. Words matter. Maybe we'll get to this more next week, but we should consider stopping the almost exclusive use of the language sharing the gospel. And we should consider starting using the language speaking the gospel. Because that's the language that Paul prefers. In fact, the Bible almost never talks about sharing the gospel. So it's strange that, and it makes you wonder, why is that exclusively how we talk about it? Now, I say almost, ironically, as we are coming to the one spot where the Bible sort of uses that language. Look at verse 8. We'll see this next week. "We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also with our own selves." So again, I'm not going to fight with you if you want to use that language. It's not like wrong or out of bounds. But Paul is using it there in context. He's making a comparison. And he has just clearly said that he boldly speaks. That's another speaking word. There's multiple speaking words here, by the way. Will you see boldly there? It's actually, that boldness, it's actually another verb. And I'm not a Greek expert, so I don't know how this works. But Paul literally says something like, "We boldly spoke in our God to speak to you the gospel." There's double speaking there. We speak the gospel. We don't really share it. Words matter. And sharing just sounds so nice and safe. Like sharing is caring. I'd have to tell Vera. She's 3. "Buddy, we have to share." But you know what's going on every time I have to tell her that? Someone wants what she has. Hear me here. No one wants what we have. No one wants the gospel. Natural man hates the gospel of God's grace. And so if we're just sitting around waiting to kind of share the thing that people really want, we're never going to do it. We don't share the gospel. We speak it. We declare it. We announce it. We proclaim it. That's the language that the Bible almost uses exclusively for what we are called to do. Speak the gospel. We should try. Maybe just tweaking our language would help us to be a little more convinced of what we are called to do. But that was the side note. Tangent. We've got two speaks in our points, and this one is speak to please God, and they're clearly and obviously related. Look at verse 3. Here we get the beginning of another contrast. Paul's appeal is another speaking word. It's the word Jesus uses to name the Holy Spirit, the helper. The word means to call, to entreat, to exhort. So Paul's calling and his speaking does not originate in error or impurity or deceit. Verse 4. Here it is. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. It's that approved by God that I want to focus on as we close. And where you see that approved at the beginning of verse 4, and you see that tests at the end of verse 4, it's the same word in the Greek. It is a testing word, but it's generally a positive word. One. It's to prove by testing. It kind of means to reveal the goodness or the worth of something through testing and trial. The two words are the same, but the first is past and passive. The second, which we're going to tackle next week, is present and active. But here's the main thing. Don't miss it. Paul has been approved by God. Now, don't misunderstand this. God has not looked at Paul, examined him, and declared, yep, good, you're great, you pass, approved, good job, Paul. No, Paul just said, 1:4, we're loved by God, we're chosen by God. He's just said, 1:9, we had to be turned from dead idols. 1:10, we had to be delivered from the wrath to come. He opened the whole letter in verse 1, pronouncing grace to you and peace. So this approval is in the context of that. This approved by God is 100% a grace and a gift. Two of my favorite Johns here. Calvin says, God approves of those whom he has formed for himself according to his own pleasure. Gill, not that there was any previous fitness and worthiness in them to be ministers of the gospel, but such was the good will and pleasure of God that he from all eternity chose and appointed them to this work. And in his own time, by his grace, called them to it, and by his gifts qualified them for it, who otherwise were unworthy of it and insufficient for it. How is Paul able to do what he does? How is he able to speak the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict? How is he able to find so much joy in the midst of so much suffering? Because Paul knows himself as one approved by God, entirely by the grace of God. And here's where many of us struggle. Because of what he knows, Paul speaks not to please man, but to please God. Who are you speaking? Who are you seeking to please? The fear of man is a monster that torments and terrorizes. The shame that we carry around when we feel that we're not good enough or do not live up to some standard of some person we have deified in our minds, it's crippling and crushing. We think and we feel and we speak and we do so much out of a sense of our need for approval. But the gospel is all about the gift and the guarantee of approval by the one person that matters, God himself. And it's entirely by grace. And if I know myself as one approved by God, hey, good news for you and for me, I don't need to seek your approval. I don't need to seek the approval of anyone else. If I know myself as one approved by God, then I don't have to worry about speaking and seeking to please you or anyone else because I already have God's approval. And he is so good that I increasingly desire to please him and him alone. And this is one of the great gifts of the gospel. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And that is a comprehensive freedom. And part of that freedom is a freedom to fail. It's a freedom to not be good enough in the eyes of others. It's a freedom to not worry at all about what others think, because God has already revealed perfectly to us what he thinks of us in Christ. And so I'm set free from seeking the approval of man. I'm set free from the fear of man, set free from speaking and seeking to please man, set free from my need to hide or from fearing exposure. In fact, if all this is true, the more my sin is shown to me, the more the wonder of the grace of Christ is known to me. That's amazing. That's an all things for good if there ever was one. But the gospel means that I can confess sin, repent, seek forgiveness, and rest in the approval that I have in Christ. Who are you speaking, and who are you seeking to please? This letter is all about Christian conduct. Our lives matter much. This is the key. In 2:12, Paul charges us to walk in a manner worthy of God. What? How? We talked last time about serving God. Remember, turning to God, believing in God, a true saving faith always results in serving God. What does a servant do? Whatever his master says to do. That's how you serve God. You listen to him and you do what he says. We're talking all about conduct. But pleasing God is one of Paul's favorite ways to talk about Christian conduct. Bad news, Romans 8:8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's why the gospel is so important. Good news, Colossians 1:9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, we can please God. It's impossible to please one another, but we can please God. That's amazing. You know that thrill that you get from pleasing someone that you value and someone that you look up to, that sense of approval and affirmation? We have that, and we can get that from God himself, and it's so much better. Do you know yourself as one approved by God? Well, first off, are you one approved by God? You have to start there. Have you been born again? Have you repented and believed and turned from sin and self to Christ and life? We would love to talk with you about that after the service, if you may be realizing that you are not saved. But if you have been, if you are one approved by God, entirely by the grace of God, ask yourself, are you living in light of that reality? Are you resting and rejoicing in the absolute approval and acceptance that you have in Christ? You are fully known and fully loved by God himself in Jesus Christ. Let's allow that to be what increasingly drives and defines us. And then speak and think and live to please him. Speak, live, do everything that you do, coram Deo, before the face of God, desiring to honor and glorify and please him. What do you believe that you most need? What do you believe is your biggest problem? Paul knows. He was a hater of God. He was a persecutor of the church. He sought to imprison and kill God's people. And by the grace of God, Paul realized the great need of the forgiveness of sins. Paul realized the great provision of God's grace in Christ. And Paul was totally turned and transformed. It was the forgiveness of sins and the realization of grace that made Paul glad and filled him with joy. He knew himself a man approved by God. And so he poured out his life, spent his time constantly remembering and reminding others of what he knew about God. He constantly spoke the gospel of God. He constantly spoke in everything to please God. Imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. Sin is misery. Forgiveness is blessing. Stop doing the thing that's miserable. Start resting and rejoicing in the thing that is blessing. Your scripture reading was from Psalm 32, as it was such a blessing to me over break. Your closing application is memorize Psalm 32. There you go. Memorize. That's it. That's all I got. Or at least I encourage you this week, hey, spend some time meditating on Psalm 32. I will leave you with just a couple of snippets from it again, just to remind you. David writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Sin, forgiveness, repentance, blessing, steadfast love, joy. You need to know that you are known and loved by God. We just sang it. Before I drew a breath, I was loved and known. Seek to know yourself as one approved by God, all by grace, and be glad. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for giving us a word that so clearly reveals to us and communicates to us that grace. Father, we are not all that impressed by our sin, and that makes us not all that impressed by your grace. Father, help us to know ourselves. Help us to realize and experience something of the weight of our sin and to know what it actually is in your eyes, so that we can better appreciate and love and delight in the full forgiveness of sins, in the absolute, complete, life-giving grace of God in Jesus Christ. Father, make us a people who never get over your grace and who are constantly thankful and glad, remembering who you are and what you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, may we love Jesus more as a result of this time today. We thank you that you know us and that you love us. Help us to rest in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.